The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles in chapter 16. I'd like to ask us to think about something today, and that is to think about God for a moment. And when you think about God, what is it that comes to mind? With all of his wonderful qualities, his majestic glory, his strength, his brilliance, what is it that we think about when we think about God? You know, God is the most powerful being that is, that was, or that ever will be. I mean, consider some of the things that he can do. He speaks, and the elements will obey his command. He talks, and mountains can move. Christ will return, and the mount will split in two, as it says. He can cause stormy seas to calm, and he can also raise up a tempest that will destroy coastlands. At his word, the ground can open up and swallow the wicked, and he can even cause the entire world to stop rotating and to go backwards for a time. At his throne, we know that there are thunderings and there are lightnings and there's a rainbow about it. Even the angels that he made, a single angel has the ability to wipe out all life on earth. And yet he sits as commander-in-chief over legions of angelic beings. Even his countenance is so striking that no physical being can look upon his face and live. And we have the example only of Moses, who was able to see just his backside for a few moments. And this caused Moses' face to illuminate for quite some time afterwards. So much so that people of Israel could not even look upon his face. He had to cover his face from before them. So mighty is our God that one of his titles is the Almighty. And this indicates the strength that he has that cannot be reckoned with. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that's too hard for him to accomplish if he desires it. And so as magnificent and powerful and glorious as God is, all of these attributes he has, they're not the greatest of his strengths, are they? What is the greatest quality of God? What is the pinnacle of his characteristics that is for us in our mind? I say it is that of mercy. Our God is a God of great mercy. In 1 Chronicles, in chapter 16, in verse 29, we read, "Give unto the Eternal the glory that is due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Eternal in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the men say among the nations, the Eternal reigns. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice in all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out in the presence of the Eternal, because he comes to judge the earth." And then it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Eternal, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And so God is an everlasting being. He is the Eternal. And we understand, the scriptures tell us that he alone possesses immortality. And yet, an aspect of his enduring nature that is often not focused on by many people is that of mercy. And I tell us today that this attribute that he has is the single most important characteristic that you and I must rely on. It is. Romans in chapter 3. If you ask yourself, what is the thing about God that you admire the most? What would it be? Would it be his power, his holiness, his wisdom, his majesty, Where is mercy on the list of things that we admire about God? Not considered enough, I believe, this characteristic is the thing that you and I cannot do without. We can't. We cannot do without His mercy. Oh, we could do without judgment. Oh, yes. We would like to do without that, right? We could possibly do without His power, even His majesty, if you will. Not that we would want to, of course, but it's something that we could live without. But without mercy, we wouldn't last very long. No, we wouldn't. In fact, without it, we would not be able to obtain the kingdom of God. As much as we might try, no matter what we might do, without the mercy of God, we would be doomed. Romans in chapter 3 and verse 10 reads this. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, and there is none that does good. No, not one. And so these verses explain a truth to us that cannot be denied, and it is this. They tell us that there is none that is like God. There is not a single person that can come close, not even close, to His righteousness. And ours is like filthy rags compared to Him, right? Compared to His pure goodness, every human being is like a rotten apple. And if you look at verse 23 of the same chapter, it tells you why. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so because of this, you and I, we look towards and we depend on God's mercy in our lives. And so we have all done things that we have come to regret. We have all lied. We have all cheated. We have all stolen. We have all hated. We've all had impure thoughts. We've all taken advantage of others at times, haven't we? We have all wronged someone at some point in our lives. We've all coveted. We have all slandered. We have all displayed these kinds of selfish behaviors in the past, haven't we? And many of us still find ourselves today committing these kinds of sins, don't we, from time to time? When we do these things, when you transgress against God and against our neighbor, do we deserve God's mercy? No, we don't. Is there anything that we have done that would cause us to believe that God is obligated to extend mercy unto us? No, there isn't, is there? We do not deserve it. None of us deserve His forgiveness. But because of His compassion, because of His kindness, because of His love for us, He chooses to extend mercy. And He does this through His only begotten Son. John in chapter 11. A question then comes to mind is why? Why is God so merciful? What have we done to deserve His kindness? Well, as I had stated, it's not about deserving, is it? It's not. It's about love. God has great compassion. And as Psalm 86 and verse 15 says, He is a God full of compassion and gracious. He's long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and in truth. And this is so true. It's so true, and most of us don't recognize this as much as we should. And we must recognize that God actually does care. He cares about us, and He cares about how we feel. And it hurts Him when we hurt, and He is saddened by our sorrow. And for this reason, His mercy is an extension, I believe, of His compassion. And He uses these two terms time and time again in the same sentence. To be gracious, that is compassionate, and to have mercy. And so as an example, John chapter 11. Did I say 6? I'm not sure. Anyway, John chapter 11. Here's a prime example for us, and beginning in verse 11 here. Christ talking to his disciples. These things he said, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. And then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. And so the disciples didn't know what he was saying. You know, he said he was sleeping. They said, well, good for him. He's taking a nap. It's probably good for him. You know, they understood that he wasn't feeling well. But he spoke about his death. Verse 13, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest and sleep. Verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. This must have been quite a shock to the disciples. In verse 17, then when Jesus came and he had found that he had lain in the grave, that his Lazarus had laid in the grave for 4 days already. Now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then, as Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary sat still in the house. And so she was so overwhelmed with grief at the loss of her family member that she couldn't even gather the strength to get up and to go meet Christ. But she sat in sorrow. Verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said unto her, Your brother shall rise again. She didn't know what he was talking about. She said, Martha, she said unto him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She understood Christ's teaching in this regard. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, You know, the Master has come, and he calls for you. He wants to talk to you. And as soon as she heard, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now when Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him, the Jews then, which were with him in her house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily, went out to follow her, saying, She goes to the grave to weep there. And then when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She understood he had the power to heal the sick, to do miraculous, wonderful things. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And I believe this could be likened to somebody that was sympathizing, even empathizing with their sorrow, like, oh, feeling the grief. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so why did Jesus cry? Why did he weep at this time? Was it because his friend was gone? Because Lazarus had died? Did he truly lament this fact? Well, I don't think so, because he said he was going to raise him up. He knew he wasn't going to be dead for long. He knew he would bring him back to life. He told his disciples this in verse 11, as we had read. Why then? Why did he cry? Was it because of the lack of faith of these individuals? I don't think so. I believe it was because of the sorrow felt by these people around him. He cared for these people deeply. He cared for Martha. He cared for Mary. He cared about their family, and he cared about those Jews that were there grieving as well. Christ knew he would raise Lazarus up, and yet he wept. And I believe that this is a sign of God's compassion to us. It is a sign of how he cares about how we feel. The lament of these people at this time here was shared by their very Creator, and their sadness caused him to weep. And I believe we could relate to this in some way. I mean, all of us have had an experience in life where we saw somebody that was weeping bitterly. And even though we may not have been close to them, maybe we were, maybe we weren't, but their sorrow touched us and it brought tears to our eyes, didn't it? We could relate in this way. And our Creator here, as a man, as a human being, could relate to these people in this way as well. And so I believe this tells us something about God. It tells us that He cares about how we feel. Our sorrow, our pain, our suffering, He does not look at it emotionless, having a poker face, if you will. No, He sympathizes. He is compassionate. He roots for us, doesn't He? In the battles against sin, He cheers us on, and He wants us to be happy, and He wants to heal us. Yes, He does. He desires to do so. He wants to comfort us, and that is why He sent what? The Comforter, didn't He? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, as a means to help us to understand that the pain and the sorrow that we experience in this life, that it can and it will be eased, to understand that the suffering in this world can and will cease. But not if it means forfeiting an important lesson. God does not deliver us from every affliction if there is a higher purpose, right? And so I believe as an extension of His compassion, God shows us mercy. Even when we have wronged Him, even when we have wronged others, our sincere repentance in this regard causes Him to forgive us, causes Him to extend mercy, not because we deserve it, no, but because of His kindness in wanting us to learn from our mistakes, to understand that we need to work very hard to avoid hurting others and to avoid even hurting ourselves. And so He wants to see us come out of our painful experiences. And because of this, He chooses to be a merciful God. It's His choice. And thank Him for that, because we all need it. One winter in the year of 1935, there was an irrepressible mayor of New York City, and his name was Fiorello LaGuardia. And he showed up one night at a night court in the poor part of town. He proceeded to dismiss the judge, and he took over the bench for the evening. Now, on this night, there was a tattered old woman who was brought in, and she was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She proceeded to defend herself in explaining to LaGuardia that she had a daughter that was very sick, whose husband had left her, and the children were basically starving. And that's why she stole the bread to feed these children. Well, the shopkeeper here refused to show any mercy, and he did not want to drop the charges. And he held the position that she needed to be punished. And this was basically as a means, he claims, to teach others a lesson. And so LaGuardia turned to the old woman, and he told her, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions in this regard." And so then he pronounced $10 or 10 days in jail. But as he did so, he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a $10 bill, and he put it in his hat. And he said, "However, your sentence is now remitted." And then he uttered these famous words. He said, "Here's the $10 bill, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone here in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat." And then he said, "Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the woman." Well, the next day, a New York newspaper reported that there was $47.50 collected in fines that was turned over to this bewildered grandmother in order for her to feed her starving grandchildren. And among those fined was a red-faced shopkeeper. What this woman did was wrong. She attempted to steal bread, and this is a clear violation of the Eighth Commandment, and it's also a violation of the Penal Code of New York City. However, the acting judge in this case chose to extend an attribute of God, and that is one of mercy. He showed her mercy instead of sacrifice. Was she guilty? Well, yes. Are we guilty? Yes, we are. Did she deserve the wages of her sin? Let me ask you another question. Do we deserve the wages of our sin? In an act of mercy, LaGuardia removed the sentence of her crime just as we are able to have our condemnation withheld. Matthew in chapter 12. As a merciful God, Christ is able to show compassion to those who find themselves violating his commandments. Not that he condones a violation of his law, but his ability to look into the heart and to recognize the intention of those who transgress. He can discern whether mercy should be applied or judgment. He knows where we're heading. He can see where we're trying to go. As an example, many people defend the practice of dining out at restaurants on the Sabbath by citing this incident in which the disciples picked some handfuls of grain and ate of them. And they conclude that these disciples, and they say even Christ, was gleaning on the Sabbath, and that this single act will provide justification for them to dine out at a restaurant on any Sabbath that they wish. Well, there are many people that embrace this belief. However, they're forced to twist the scripture in an attempt to reach such a conclusion. Now, I want to consider for a moment this biblical account and for us to think about what it does and what it does not say. Matthew 12, and beginning in verse 1, says, "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were a-hungered. And they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And so these verses, these first couple of verses here, they reveal an important truth that we need to recognize. And first, it's this. The Pharisees accused the behavior of who? The disciples, didn't they? Not that of Christ. It says, "Your disciples were hungered, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat." The Savior did not pick any of the grain himself. It was only the disciples. Two separate gospels confirm this truth. And you don't have to turn there. Mark 2:23 says, "It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went on to pluck the ears of corn." In Luke 6 and verse 1, a third witness says, "It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." And so the reason for us to recognize that Christ did not pick any of the grain or eat of it is because as the Savior of the world, in order to remain sinless, Christ would have sinned if he would have taken the grain. He would not take the grain because of this. Now, although the Pharisees may have been religious hypocrites, they were instead, they were also educated. They were biblically literate men, and they were intelligent, and they were acutely aware of this provision in the law that allowed for gleaning in another man's field. However, they were also very conscious of the fourth commandment that did not allow this kind of work to be done on the Sabbath. No, it was not allowed. The gleaning provision did not extend to this day. In fact, there were never, ever groups of people going out into the grain fields to pick handfuls of grain on the Sabbath. This never occurred. And so for this reason, Jesus continued, and he began to explain why he permitted his disciples to pick some of the grain on the Sabbath. And as he did so, he revealed a profound truth to us, and he used the example of David, who ate the showbread. In verse 3 of this same chapter, he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but it was only for the priests. And so if the disciples' act was lawful, Christ could have easily said so. He could have said, no, nothing's been broken here. Instead, the Savior cited the example of David, who did, as the scripture says, I quote, that which was not lawful. And so by this statement alone, any belief that gathering food or gleaning food on the Sabbath was permissible is baseless. It's totally false, isn't it? There were never, ever people going out into the fields to glean on the Sabbath in this regard. All we have is this one account, and we're going to explain what was going on here. Because Christ's response, I believe, reveals a truth that few people realize. He compared what the disciples did to that of David and the showbread. And it's because these two circumstances were similar, weren't they? They were nearly identical. Let's look at this for a moment. Put your a ribbon there in Matthew 12. Let's go over to 1 Samuel 21. David and his men had been out for 3 days. They were fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill David. And they had found themselves famished with nothing to eat, and they had to continue to press on. However, in such extreme distress, David did not decide to barge into the temple and to take the showbread, did he? No, he didn't. He instead inquired of the priest. David approached him, and he requested that the priest inquire of God to see if the holy bread could be used. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 1. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, why are you alone, and no man's with you? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, then hath said unto me, let no man anything of the business whereabout I send you, what I have commanded you, and I have appointed my servants such and such a place. So basically, he's saying, in a roundabout way, I'm here. Okay, it's really, I don't want to go into details, but here I am. I'm on official business. And being ordained by God as a king, he was on official business. And therefore, what is under your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present here. And the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread here under my hand, but there's only the hallowed bread. If the young man have kept himself at least from women, meaning, If you guys are trying to be holy, I might be able to inquire in God and see if it could be used. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young man are holy. And the bread that you have, isn't it only common anyway, though it is sanctified this day in the vessel? And so the priest then gave him the hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken before the Eternal, to put hot in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man, verse 7, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Eternal, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And so he was a keeper of some of the herds of Saul. So we see here that this event that took place was witnessed by an individual named Doeg. And so in an attempt to ingratiate himself to King Saul, Doeg went to the king and informed him that the high priest had assisted David. And if you look at chapter 22 in verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse, referring to David, come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Eternal for him and gave him victuals. And he also gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So here it is. We have the high priest inquiring of God on David's behalf. And God gave the okay. And he gave him the bread to eat. And so as the high priest, Ahimelech, wore the ephod, and this ephod was a garment that was looked much like a vest, and it was had a breastplate on it. In this ephod was the Urim and the Thummim, and these were stones of judgment, and these stones would provide the priest with divine answers to inquiries. So it's believed that these stones would illuminate in such a way as to provide yes or no answers. In any case, the parallel in Jesus' example here to the Pharisees and to that of David is that when the high priest inquired of David, he was inquiring of who? He was inquiring of Christ, wasn't he? Christ was David's Lord. Christ is and was the God of the Old Covenant. And so we see then that the Creator here allowed the law to be violated for the sake of preserving the lives of David and his men. Now go back to Matthew 12. This truly was an ox in a ditch situation, if there ever was one. And this same God now stood before the Pharisees as a human, and he gave permission for the disciples to take some handfuls of grain and to eat. And he did so because he had the authority to do such. And he says this in verse 6, I say unto you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And so there is no question that gleaning on the Sabbath day was unlawful. The Pharisees charged this, and they were right for charging so. This was not something that could be done by everyone. And the admission of Jesus regarding David and the fact that the Savior did not pick the grain himself tells us that it was a sin. It would have been a sin. Even so, the Messiah considered his disciples to be guiltless. Why? Why were they guiltless? Well, it's not because what they did was lawful. It's not. But it's because of the conditions in which they did it. He was showing mercy, wasn't he? And not sacrifice. He would not condemn them. Well, why then? Why would Christ not condemn something that was not lawful? Why would the disciples even need to call upon a divine pardon in this way? Well, I believe Christ's example of David and the showbread tells us that the disciples were in a like situation. They were likely just as famished as David was when he went to the high priest to inquire about the showbread. And God exercised mercy in the case of David, and he exercised mercy here in the case of the disciples. And this demonstrates, I believe, for us that in such emergencies, there are times when the Sabbath law can be abrogated, that is to save life or to save property. And so in like manner today, if we have someone that's suffering from hyper or hypoglycemia, if we have someone that's in a genuine emergency, if they're hurt and suffering, we can purchase food or medicine in order to ease their pain, in order to preserve life. However, we can't fool ourselves. We cannot fool ourselves and take advantage of this ox in a ditch type situation. These are exceptional situations. They should be tried with all our might to be avoided and to disregard God's law entirely and to dine out on the Sabbath any time we wish. That is unlawful. That is against the law. That does violate the command, and there is no inclusion for such. So those who do this, I believe, are in effect pushing the ox into the ditch, and they do so falsely believing that they are guiltless. But this isn't the case, is it? Two things have to be understood in this example of the disciples picking and eating the grain. And first, it's this: Christ was greater than both the temple and the law. He was. He never challenged the Pharisees' understanding of the law. He never said, no, you're wrong. No. Instead, he questioned their perception of what? Of mercy. They would not exercise mercy, would they? And so when can and should mercy be applied? This is the core of the issue here with the grain and the disciples. God's not a fool. He does not accept human reasoning. The disciples picking grain on the Sabbath does not justify anybody to go out to eat at a restaurant on any Sabbath that they desire. Instead, this example shows us something else, doesn't it? It shows us that if we desire to dine out on the Sabbath, first, we must be in dire and extreme need. We have to be famished, in other words. We must have not been able to use the preparation day, which it was designed for, to prepare for the Sabbath so we can have some food. And like David and Christ's disciples, we have to inquire of God and we have to receive His blessing before doing it. Exodus in chapter 33. This is how we can be found guiltless. If these guidelines are not followed, it's guilty as charged. However, we still can obtain mercy, can't we? Yes, we can. We still can be pardoned from such sins if, that is, if we repent and if we change our behavior, if we do not continue in the sin that we are repenting of. And so as compassionate as God is in extending mercy, we can't try to take advantage of His compassion. No. Though He is gracious, there is one thing God is not. He's not gullible. And so we cannot knowingly walk in sin, expecting to call upon His mercy to cover our tracks. No. As Hebrews 10 says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Exodus in chapter 33. In verse 19, God knows, God can discern, He's not a fool. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Eternal before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God will be compassionate and merciful upon those whom He chooses. He discerns the heart. He can tell what our motives are. He can tell what we're anticipating to do in our next steps. He can tell where we're going with our prayers and when we call on His repentance. He can tell if we're truly trying to make a commitment to change or not. And so then He will be gracious and He will be merciful to those displaying, I believe, the attitude of somebody who wants to change, who wants to be right with Him, and he wants to become righteous like Him. Isaiah in chapter 9 is a good example in this. We see that there must be a desire to not continue in sin and to have God apply Christ's sacrifice to us. And desire is shown by what? It's shown by our behavior, isn't it? That's a telltale sign of what we are trying to do in life and what we are seeking, the righteousness of God or something else. And so mercy can be extended in this way, but sometimes mercy is withheld, isn't it? Yes, it is. I mean, we're going through the book of Jeremiah at this time. We're nearing the end, and it's been very, very interesting, but we see how God eventually would not extend mercy to those people, did he? He did for a time, and he sent prophets early. He warned them time and time again. They were not without lack of knowledge of what they should do, but they stiffened their necks, and they refused to turn their faces towards God. And so mercy was not extended any longer. And so we see then that sometimes we are allowed and sometimes even brought to suffer for the sake of correction, so we can learn a lesson, so that we could be able to discern between the unclean and the clean, to see where the road of sin actually will lead us. And so as an example, in Isaiah 9, in verse 14 through 17, God speaks to Israel, "Therefore the Eternal will cut off from Israel the head and the tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. And therefore the Eternal shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out." Isaiah in chapter 54. If there is a lack of repentance and change, if we stiffen our necks and will not turn our heads towards God, God will withhold mercy and he will replace it with instead judgment. Now, this is not done out of spite. God doesn't work that way. He is not spiteful. It's a way instead to try to bring about a change in the people or in the person. If they will heed, if they will submit to the law of God, if they will ask for his forgiveness sincerely, mercy can and mercy will be extended to them and to us. Isaiah 54, in verses 7 and 8. "For a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment." For why? For correction, right? But he considers it a little wrath. "But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Eternal, your Redeemer." And so God will return to us if we return to him. He will show mercy to whom he will, and he will be compassionate to whom he will be compassionate. It's his choice, isn't it? It's his choice to give it to whom he pleases. But the choice, if you think about it, it's really ours, isn't it? The choice is really ours, whether we want his mercy, whether we are going to do something and able to obtain his mercy. Not that we deserve it, but that he will give it to us. But we have to make an effort, don't we? There's a lot of effort that needs to be made in our Christian walk. We cannot stroll into the kingdom effortless. No. And so do we really want it? Do we really want his mercy? Will we try to keep our bodies under subjection in the hopes of obtaining it, and not knowingly, willfully, and sometimes even purposefully sinning against God? David said this. He said, "I will come into your house," speaking of God, "in the multitude of your mercy." And so how are we going to enter into God's family? How? Is it by our righteousness? Our filthy rags? Or is it in the multitude of his mercy? That is how we are going to obtain a position in the kingdom of God. Not because we deserve it, because he wants to give it to us. He wants us to have it. There was a, what would be now a veteran, named Bert Friesen, and he was an American infantryman in World War II, and he was in Europe on the front lines in 1944. And on a particular day, his company had advanced to face intermittent shelling and small arms fire throughout the entire morning. And finally, near afternoon, everything began to quiet down. And so they pressed forward, and they reached the edge of a wooded area that had an open field before them. Now, unbeknownst to the Americans, at the other end of this field, about 200 yards away, there was a battery of Germans that were ready to open fire. Now, Bert was one of two scouts in his company, and he moved out into the clearance. And once he was halfway across the field, machine gun fire was heard, and bullets flew by, and then several of them ripped into both of Bert's legs. Bert collapsed there on the ground, and the American battalion withdrew their troops and went back into the woods for protection. And this exchange of fire continued. Now, Bert was laying there on the ground, hopeless. He thought, for sure, I'm dead. And as he was laying there thinking this, there were bullets that were whizzing by over his head as he was laying on the ground, and he could hear them. And then, if that weren't enough, he noticed that there was a German soldier that was crawling towards him on the ground, and he thought, for sure, I'm dead. That's it. And so he closed his eyes, and he waited for death to come. Now, to his surprise, a considerable amount of time had passed, and so he opened his eyes, wondering, how come the German hasn't attacked me? And when he did, he saw this German soldier kneeling over him, smiling. Without a word, all shots ceased. It was silent. And without a word, the German picked up Bert and proceeded to carry him back to his own comrades. He got to the edge of where his comrades were sitting, and he set him down there. And everybody witnessed this event. Nobody said a word. They were speechless, as anybody would likely be. Here's an enemy combatant, basically saving the life of somebody that he was trying to kill moments later. And so without any verbal exchange, the mysterious man set Bert down and accomplished his mission. And then he stood up and he walked back to the other side of the field. There was quite some time where nobody said anything, as they were amazed at what had just taken place. Well, the ceasefire, of course, and obviously did not last for long, but everybody there witnessed something that was amazing. They witnessed a powerful moment when a perceived enemy risked everything to save the life of somebody that was trying to kill him only moments earlier. So I believe this story relates a very valuable lesson to each of us. And it tells us a few things, actually. But what I got out of this story is this. There are lines in life that have to be drawn, and we cannot cross them. If we try to cross them, we're going to get hurt. We're going to possibly even be killed. Now, for Bert, the line was in a field, wasn't it? For us, the lines are in other places. Now, this soldier, without words, told Bert, basically, don't come any further. Go back here, and you will live. He was warned then of this with physical harm, shot in both of his legs, but his life was not taken, was it? By mercy, he was saved out of it, and he lived to see another day. Now, God does something similar to us, doesn't he? He does. He may allow, and he may even cause, harm to come to us, to show us where lines need to be drawn in our life. You're going a little too far. You've passed the point. Okay, now something bad's going to happen. If we cross over them, we might get hurt. If we repent and we change our direction, God will lift us up and take us out of it. We might be damaged a little bit, but it's not permanent. We're going to be healed, and we can be saved. Matthew in chapter 5. There's another vital aspect of mercy that we must understand. And it is this: we must practice mercy. We cannot remain on the receiving end of mercy only. We have to be able to give it. And we have to give it. Now, because God shows mercy to us, this tells us that we have to extend mercy towards others. In this life, we're going to step on each other's toes. We're going to hurt others occasionally. We're going to have somebody that's going to tear into us in anger and hostility because of something that they may have thought we did that offended them. We're going to do things to people in anger, and we're going to have anger expressed towards us. And when this happens, we have to learn how to be able to show mercy to other people, to those people that might offend us and even harm us in some way. We have to learn to not act upon the defense mechanism and tear into somebody else vindictively. They're going to feel my wrath now, right? If we do not show mercy, neither will God show mercy to us. In Matthew 5, should have turned all the way over there, Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Forgiven you shall be forgiven, right? A phrase that we've heard probably hundreds of times in our life. But are we doing it? Are we practicing mercy as God is extending mercy to us? Matthew 6, what can be considered a parallel scripture here, Matthew 6, in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so think about it for a moment. Those who are going to be chosen to be leaders, kings and priests as they are in the kingdom of God, they are going to be administering God's government. And a major part of God's government, of his rule, is what? Mercy, isn't it? It's not all judgment. In fact, judgment is a last resort for God. Mercy and compassion is always practiced first. Time and time again, God is long-suffering, isn't he? And so we read how God in the kingdom, Christ as it is, will be ruling with a rod of iron. And this is true. But that doesn't mean he's going to be walking around with a giant metal stick beating people on the head. You messed up, bang. You messed up, bang. You messed up, bang. You know, it's kind of like, it makes me think of that little booth in Chuck E. Cheese with the little heads that keep popping out of the holes, and you got to try to hit all of them as fast as you can. You know, that's not how it's going to be. That's a last resort for God. A rod of iron means that he's unbending in his law. He's not going to change. And if you are not going to adapt to his law, you're going to suffer the consequences, aren't you? But he's going to extend what first? Compassion, isn't he? He's going to extend mercy, and he's going to try to bring about repentance and a change in people. He will be firm when need be, and even punish at times, but he is nonetheless going to be showing mercy. And so we have to learn to be able to do likewise, don't we? We have to learn this vital aspect of God's character, and that it is that of mercy. If we can't show mercy here and now, how are we going to be expected to do it in the kingdom? Is God going to say, well, yeah, I know they're not merciful, they're not forgiving, but they'll come around. Let's bring them into the kingdom anyway. No. Many called, few chosen. Those chosen are going to be those that exercise mercy, isn't it? Or aren't they? And so think about it today. Think about it, each of us. Are there people that we're holding a grudge against? Are we refusing to help people? Are we refusing to talk to people? The silent treatment, as it is, because we feel that they have wronged us in some way. Are we not forgiving a debt to a person that we know cannot afford to pay us back? Do we try to get even with people that disagree with us or insult us or offend us in some way? Are we withholding mercy from others when we have no right to do so? Because if we are, God's going to withhold mercy from us. We don't want that to happen. Psalm 86, for a final scripture. You know, it's interesting that God's throne is referred to as what? The mercy seat, isn't it? The Ark of the Covenant was built, and they were told to create the mercy seat, which represented God's throne. And it's a stark contrast to the thrones that we have in this world, or the seats, as they are, in this world. We have seats of authority, seats of cruelty, seats of self-interest, even selfishness. And yet the most powerful being that has ever been, or that ever will be, sits on a seat of mercy. We live in a world whose theme is what's in it for me, you know? And a lot of us tend to think this way at times too, don't we? When we're called upon to do something for somebody else, or there's something that is required of us, we're thinking in the back of our head, what am I going to get out of it, you know? What's in it for me? What did that person ever do for me in the past? It's a human tendency that we have to learn to ignore and reject. Because God is training us to think differently. He is training us to think, what's in it for them? What's in it for others? One thing is absolutely certain, and it is this: we must go to God, and we have to ask Him for His mercy. And that's what happens when we repent and we desire His forgiveness. We go to Him and ask for it. Ask and you shall receive, as Christ told us. And so in order to receive this mercy, we have to repent and we have to ask for it. David recorded a very heartfelt and meaningful prayer in Psalm 86 in verse 1, where he wrote, "Bow down your ear, O Eternal, and hear me, for I am poor and needy." Poor, needy? He was a king, but he considered himself poor and needy compared to God. He says, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy, and thou my God. Save your servant that trusts in you. Be merciful unto me, O Eternal, for I cry unto you daily. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for unto thee, O Lord, I do lift my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon you." And so we can be forgiven. We can call out to God and ask Him to be merciful to us. And this is how we are going to obtain the kingdom of God. Not by our righteousness, but by His mercy. And so I ask us to call upon Him, tell Him about our concerns, profess our sins to Him, and ask Him for help in overcoming and forgiveness. Tell Him we want to change. And if we don't, consider, do we really want to change? Well, let's hope we do, because that's the only way that's going to lead to life. We have hundreds and hundreds of examples that without change, without putting on the character of God and Christ, we will not obtain eternal life. And so we are to also extend mercy to others. And we do so that we can have His forgiveness applied to us. Because God wants to forgive us. God is plenteous in mercy and in truth. And He gives it to those who come before Him humbly, and to those who will learn this vital aspect of God's law, which is this: I will have mercy and not sacrifice.